For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Ephesians chapter 6, picking up in verse 10 where we left off last week, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Well, this feels a little different than the rest of Ephesians up to this point. And we've entered a new section of the book. And if you remember, we've been periodically quoting from this book by Watchman Nee called Sit, Walk, Stand. Here's what he says about this new section. This idea of standing firm. He says, Christian experience begins with sitting and leads to walking. If you remember, that's what we've been talking about so far in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of this book, this idea of sitting. You know, we are seated, it says, in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And we need to understand what that means. And we need to view ourselves that way. We need to see things the way they are. See ourselves the way God views us. That's called taking your seat. And we talked about that for about 6 weeks. We also saw that in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." So you are different now. Now your life should reflect those changes. And so we've been talking a lot about spiritual growth and about how to move forward, how to walk with God for the past 2.5 chapters. Well, he says, it does not end with sitting and walking. Every Christian must also learn to stand. Each one of us must be prepared for the conflict. That our walking, that our moving forward, that our following God, that our doing God's will, that does not go unimpeded. That there is an antagonist, there is a battle raging. There is someone, a lot of them, that are opposed to God and opposed to therefore opposed to us as well. He says, no Christian can hope to enter the warfare of the ages without learning first to rest in Christ and what he has done, and then through the strength of the Holy Spirit to follow him in a practical holy life here on earth. So again, he's saying, you need to learn to sit, you need to learn to walk, but be careful. Once you start to do these things, once you understand who you are, once you begin to walk with God, then you enter into a battle that you really were not part of before. You are a bystander or a victim in this battle. Now you become a fighter. He says if he's deficient in either of these first two, he will find that all the talk about spiritual warfare remains only talk. He'll never know its reality. Satan can afford to ignore him, for he does not count for anything. And so many Christians, never really play much of a role in this spiritual battle, and that's fine with God's enemy. You know, the reason why he's not hindering them is because they're really not in line with God's purpose. They're not moving forward with God, and so therefore he can afford to ignore them. Just like, you know, the enemy planes, they get the most return fire when they're nearest the most important targets. It's that way in our spiritual lives. And so we need to learn how to stand firm. He mentions the schemes of the devil. The devil. Who is this guy? That word literally means the accuser or the hurler. You'll see a lot of times when you see Satan spoken of in Scripture or the devil, there's a lot of accusation that he's hurling at various people and at God. He's also known as Satan, which means adversary or opponent. He is God's adversary, and he becomes ours by extension when we join in with God on his side of things. He's brought the devil up a couple times in this book already. Back in chapter 2, here's what Paul said about the devil. He says, you used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. So somehow he's leading people to live in rebellion against God. He used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. And sin is disobedience to God, rebellion against God. Somehow Satan plays a key role in leading many, many people, most of the world, various points in time, in rebellion against God. He's a fallen angel who, he says here, he's the commander of the powers in the unseen world. And Satan, we read in the Old Testament, he used to be on God's side. He was actually the head of the angels. The Bible says there's these other spiritual beings called angels. And Satan, it says, was the anointed cherub. And, you know, when we think of cherub, we think like the fat little baby with the wings and the bow and arrow. That's not how the Bible describes cherubim. They're magnificent creatures. You could read Ezekiel 1 sometime if you want a description of them. I'm not even sure I understand that chapter, but one thing's for sure, they're not like little babies. It was a glorious, magnificent being, powerful, intellect. And at a certain point, it says that he was corrupted because of his own pride. Began to wonder, why does everybody follow God? Why not follow me? Managed to persuade a number of other of these spiritual beings to rebel with him. And now he is, it says, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. And so he has an untold number of unseen spirit beings. It looks like about a third of the angels, according to Revelation 12, left with him to join his side in doubt against God and rebellion against God. And he goes on to say, he is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. And so again, we see kind of a similar statement there. He is the one at work. He is working in people's hearts to turn them against God. And, you know, some of us are like, good Lord, we're going to talk about Satan. Maybe an image like this comes to mind. A guy with a pitchfork and a long pointy tail and little horns on his head. And it just seems like, you know, Greek mythology here. And we're going to spend some time talking about this the rest of this week, and we're also going to get into this next week. And we need to address this skepticism right away. And I just wanted to talk a little bit about why I believe in Satan. And I'll just share with you some thoughts that, you know, when I think of Satan, because, you know, I admittedly, it is easy to be skeptical, especially when we think of Satan in this way, which is totally foreign to the Bible. I think this is a picture that Satan came up with himself to fool people into thinking that's a ridiculous idea. And, he's not real. As in the movie The Usual Suspects, Verbal Kint, the classic line there is, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. And so I just wanted to give you a couple of points that I think of when this comes to my mind. You know, for one, if you think about the idea of God exists, you know, there's a lot of good reasons to believe in a God, the God of the Bible, even. But, you know, just the proposition, does God exist? You know, most of the world actually agrees with that. More than 90% of the world does agree that there is a God who's there in some form or other. And so, you know, if there is really a God, then, you know, one of the questions that springs to mind is the problem of evil. Why is there all this evil in the world? And, you know, a lot of people, there's this argument that, you know, if God is all powerful and all good, then why is there still evil? Is he not powerful enough to stop it, or is he not good enough to care? You know, maybe God is evil or something like that, some kind of dualistic view of God. And I think that, you know, if there is a God out there, then I think it's at least reasonable to think there might be other beings. And there might be another being who's kind of like the opposite of God, or God's, you know, counterpart, God's adversary. I mean, the Bible calls him Satan, the adversary. And, you know, that maybe he is responsible for the evil in this world. You know, it's not a dualistic picture where God is just as powerful as Satan and the two are warring back and forth. Satan is still a created being, created by God. But, you know, if there really is a God, then why couldn't there be other spiritual beings that he has created? And, you know, I don't think it's totally ridiculous to think that there could be a being like Satan who is at least indirectly responsible for the evil in this world. Also, if people are more than just matter, you know, there is a pretty small group of people that think that human beings are literally just matter, that there is no spiritual component to human beings. But again, there's a lot of good reasons to think that we are not just physical beings, that we're something more than that, that we actually have a spiritual component to us. We have a physical body, but we also have a spirit. And, you know, that there is a difference between a human being and, you know, a rock, a human being and a mosquito. That killing a human is different than killing a mosquito. And, you know, what would account for that difference? Why is one a really tragic moral act and the other is just something you do? Because human beings are not just physical creatures. They're not just physical things, but we actually are spiritual beings made in the image of God. And so, you know, if we believe that there's all these beings that are physical and spiritual beings, then why are we going to rule out the possibility that there might be other types of beings in this universe? Some of them good, some of them bad. And, you know, once we open the possibility for a, you know, billions of spiritual beings here on earth as humans, then I think it also throws the door open for at least the possibility of other spirit beings in the universe. Of course, if Jesus' teaching has any credibility, for those of us that believe the Bible, it's ironically, you know, the vast majority of people in the United States and in the world believe in a God. But a recent survey of Christians, both Protestants and Catholics in the United States, showed that more than half of each category did not believe in Satan. And so, but if Jesus' teaching has any credibility, if the Bible has any credibility, then you see that, the Bible teaches on Satan from cover to cover. You can't get away from him. And the majority, the biggest block of teaching, was entrusted to Jesus. He taught more on hell than the rest of the Bible combined, hell and Satan. And so if his teaching has any credibility, you can't just pick those parts out and take the rest of it. Okay, it all stands together. It all rises and falls. So if we believe in the Bible, and you know, part of it is my own personal experiences. For those of us here who have made any effort to follow God and to serve God, to do what the Bible calls ministry, you know that Satan is a very real force. He's actually kind of predictable. And you can see that you'll make efforts to serve God and the way God wants to be served, and you'll find other forces coming in to block your efforts. And sometimes with great predictability, exactly along the lines that Scripture says that he works. And so, you know, the whole picture here, if you're just like, there's no way I believe in Satan, at least open your mind enough to consider what Scripture has to say on this subject this week and then next time we get together, which will be 2 weeks from now, talking about this again. So we have the devil, and he's got forces that follow him. It says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And so we are involved in a struggle here. We are involved in a battle. They call it spiritual warfare. This is it's not just one battle, but it's a series of battles. It's a war that will stretch from now until the return of Jesus Christ. And our battle, it says, you know, Satan is opposed to God, and he is opposed to God's rescue mission. You know, we've studied earlier in the book of Ephesians that God loves people. And that even though there's been this rebellion that has shattered the universe, that's just created this huge chasm running right through God's created order, where beings on one side are with God, they're on the side of good. Beings on the other side are against God, they're on the side of evil. You know, he loves people on the other side of that chasm, and he's rescuing them in large numbers. And he loves them, and he wants to bring them back. Now, Satan is on the other side of the chasm, and he is opposed to God. And he is opposed to God's rescue mission. He does not want others to be pulled in to life, the life that Jesus Christ came to offer. And we went into this quite a bit back when we studied Ephesians chapter 3, so I don't have time to go through the whole thing. So you can get that MP3 if you missed it. But Satan is opposed to God. He is opposed to God's rescue mission. In Revelation chapter 12, it says that he has been cast down and he's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And so... he's mad. He's been defeated at the cross by Christ, and now he's angry, and he's trying to take as many people down with him as he can. And so because he's opposed to God, and he's opposed to God's rescue mission, he's opposed to Christians as well. You know, we've read how we've been united with Christ. We've been joined with him, that we're going to spend eternity with him. We're going to spend eternity with one another. And God has given us this mission of reconciling the world back to God. And so he's opposed to that. And so he has people in his clutches, okay? And he seeks to keep his stuff, and he seeks to mangle the spiritual lives of Christians, and if he can do it, entire churches full of Christians, to render them ineffective and defeated and not accomplishing this mission. You know, Jesus likens it, our mission, to, he's like, you know, it's like you're trying to rob this really strong guy. And he says, you know, you don't just walk into this dude's house and just start, you know, picking up a laptop, because you're going to get blindsided by it. And he says, you got to worry about not just about the stuff you're trying to remove from this house, which in our case is rescuing people. He said, you also got to watch out for this other being and his forces that are going to try and prevent you from that mission. It's not a battle of physical strength. A lot of us, what comes to mind is, you know, movies like The Exorcism or whatever, you know, where Satan is, you know, literally, you know, physically holding people back, or beds are shaking and people's heads are spinning around. It's really not a battle of physical strength. It's a battle of ideas, a battle between truth and lies. You never open the Bible and see Satan like trying to hold some guy down or whatever. He's always arguing, dialoguing, twisting, accusing. It's a battle of truth. You know, he doesn't force. He basically controls people's minds by deceiving them, by lying to them, by pitching a story a certain way, like a salesman who's trying to sell just the worst product ever to somebody, but convinces them that this is actually what you want. You'd want to pay money for this. That's how he operates. And so it's a battle of ideas between truth and lies. You know, we see, for example, in John 8:44, Jesus says about Satan, he says he was a murderer from the beginning. He's always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Not only is he a liar, but he's the father of all lies. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And so we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Arguments, lies are what we're destroying. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And so even the thoughts that come through our mind, according to the Bible, some of those are put there by Satan. He appears to have right privileges to our minds. It's not clear how he does it, but he's able to send messages to us. He studies you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your history. They probably have a long file on you somewhere. And, you know, he's involved to mess with your mind. You know, a lot of us just, you know, these thoughts go through our minds, and we just assume that every thought is either neutral or even something we came up with. Not so according to the Bible. Some of the things that go through your mind, it was not something you came up with, it was not something God put there, but it was something his enemy put there. And he can actually move in with such a barrage that he takes over people's minds. And he convinces them that what's right is wrong, what's up is down, what's good is bad. And he sends him off in all kinds of crazy directions. You know, every thought, let's think about this a little bit. What does this look like practically? What are some of the thoughts that might come through our mind? There's probably people here in this room who are believing lies right now. You may even be totally deceived. And maybe it's even along the lines of some of these statements that I'm about to read. Okay, so this, you may not be able to keep up with taking notes on this, but here's one. God is continually looking down at you in disappointment or even disgust. He's incredulous that you could be so unfaithful, so selfish, so sinful. It's amazing he hasn't turned his back on you. He doesn't want anything to do with you. You ever have that thought go through your mind? You know, one of the most frustrating things about these is this kind of thing can run through your mind for days, weeks, months, even years. And you never even stop to examine it. You never even stop to consider, is this the kind of thing that God would say? Is this consistent with anything we've been reading so far in the book of Ephesians or anywhere else in Scripture? This is the opposite of what we've been reading. He says you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He says in love he predestined you to adoption as his sons and daughters. Not reluctantly, not temporarily. He loves you, and he took you in as his child. In Romans, it says we're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And yet this kind of thought just goes through our minds, and we don't take it captive. We don't take it out, examine it, hold it up to the light. A lot of times, just simply realizing you're having this thought, you know, sharing this maybe with somebody else, that's all it takes to completely dispel the power this has over you. And yet, people's spiritual lives are ground down into nothing with thoughts like this running through their minds that aren't even true. What about this one here? You don't have to go crazy with this area of sin. You know, you're feeling tempted. Just a sample, just a reminder, just a taste. It could hardly do any harm. You know, so you're going to a party at your ex's place. There's no problem with that. Oh, he's inviting you up to his room. Oh, you know, you got a new guitar. And You get a little closer and a little closer, and then boom, you fall. And then he comes in with this one, the 1-2 punch.
I can't believe you did that.
You're such a terrible person. You've got to keep others from finding out about this. That's the only thing. They would reject you. They would hate you. You just need to cover this up and deal with this on your own. And so he silences people into secrecy. And then this cycle just repeats itself until people are just shredded with his lies. What about this one here? You ever think this one? It sure is disgusting to think how these Christians just do what everyone expects. There's terrific groupthink going on around here. Why can't anyone else besides me see this? You know, I can't see someone as authentic as you conforming in that way to the expectations of other people. You know, I'm not going to get caught by this mind control. I almost got taken out by this one several years ago, early in my Christian life. You know, when you start suspecting other people's motives, when you start reading into things, also when you're in a little bit of sin, that doesn't help things. And you just start to see everything as a conspiracy. Everybody is trying to control me. And, you know, you don't know why anybody else can't see this. And it ends up basically taking people and isolating them from the rest of the pack, you know, like a lion hunting his prey. And once they're all out there alone, then one, they're ineffective, and two, they're easy prey for him. What about this one here? When you're feeling depressed and far from God, the only solution to that is to get alone by yourself for a good while. You don't need to hang out with Christians. What you really need is to relax and maybe surf the web, pop in a movie. You just need some you time. And, you know, I mean, on the one hand, you know, we do need rest. But this is actually a pretty effective lie that he feeds into people's minds. Again, he cuts them off from the power of, you remember we were studying in chapter 4 about how we are members of one another, we're connected to one another, and that unity is one of the most important things that we've got, and that really spiritual maturity starts with living out a life in community with other believers. This is a pretty effective one. What about this one here? If you keep listening to this talk about surrendering all for God, you're going to miss so many incredible opportunities that may never come your way again. Your career is going to suffer irreversibly. You're going to miss the love of your life who's just out there. You're going to miss him. You're going to miss her. You're going to become a fanatic and a weirdo, just like that one Christian, you know. You're on the verge of robbing yourself of real happiness. You've got to get a hold of yourself. You've got to get a grip. You've got to take a more moderate position in these spiritual matters. We're not talking about denying God here. You know, we're just saying more balance in your life when it comes to spiritual things. That's all we're talking about. Again, you know, where does God say something like this in the Bible? Where does Jesus say, take it easy? You're way too committed to me. You know, another way to think about this is, you know, 1,000 years from now, if we're Christians, okay, or if we're not, 1,000 years from now, if you're a Christian, you're in heaven, looking back on your life here on earth, are you really going to say this? Are you going to say, boy, I wish I would have, you know, not been as committed to God? No way. Or this one here, this one maybe for a little bit older believers, people that have been walking with God for a little while, perhaps. Remember that time God was blessing your life? That was a long time ago. Something has gone terribly wrong. You just can't sense his presence like you could back then. He doesn't bless you like he did then. It could be you've just been dealt out of the game, washed up. He's probably moved on to someone more deserving. You know, it might be that sucky prayer life that you've had for so long. It might be just deep down your lack of commitment to God, your insincerity, your selfishness. And just give it up, man. Quit fooling yourself. He's done with you. Where do these thoughts come from? Is that from God? Would God ever say anything like that? We've got to take some of these things that we think about all the time and just ask ourselves, is this more likely to come from God or from Satan? And part of the way you can tell here is the impact it's having on your life. Is it making you more excited about following God, more zealous for him? You know, even when God points out sin in your life, when it's actually him doing it and when we're responding the right way, you actually feel more grateful, more committed to him, closer to him, closer to other people. But you know, these things, these are all designed to drive you down into despair. You can see why he's called the accuser. You can see why he's called the liar, the adversary. And you know, these are such effective strategies that he just keeps using them over and over and over again. He really doesn't need to change his pitch. If nobody can hit the fastball, then why throw any other pitch? And so he just keeps bringing his lies. And what's real embarrassing is when you find yourself getting taken down by the same lie. You know, days apart, weeks apart, months apart, or like every year for the rest of your life. You find yourself buying into the exact same thing again. And so we've got to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We've got to have a bigger picture on the things that go through our mind and not just assume that because I thought it, it must be true. Because I feel it, it must be true. No way. That completely ignores the realities of spiritual warfare. And God knows about this, and that's why he's trying to warn you about this. Because he does not want you to be taken captive. As it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's talking to Timothy. He says, you've got to gently and patiently correct those who are in opposition, because some of them, they're held captive by Satan to do his will. He's got such a mind lock on them. He's got them completely turned upside down such that they're actually working against God, not for him. Well, what do we know about the enemy? We learned a few things in this passage here as well. For one, it says he calls them the forces of darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness. They're evil. They're wicked. They don't fight fair. They don't recognize the Geneva Convention. They don't stay away from women and children. They'll gouge your eyes. They'll bite. They'll kick where they shouldn't. It's underhanded. They'll cut truces and then go right back on their promises. You're dealing with an enemy that cannot be trusted and will go lower than you'd ever imagine that they would ever go. I mean, it's like playing the Baltimore Ravens. It's against the rulers, the powers. They're powerful beings. You know, these are, they are forces that need to be respected. They need to be respected. You know, they're a lot more experienced than we are. These are not beings that die and, you know, accumulate knowledge and intel for 40, 50, 60 years and then die. But, you know, these are beings that are eternal beings. They've been studying humanity since before humanity existed. And they know what works. And, you know, they're not going to be, these are experienced troops. They're not going to be easily phased or thrown off the trail. They're also invisible. And they do have some sort of access to our minds. It doesn't appear they can read our minds, but they can write. And, you know, we don't know where they are. We don't know when they're present or what they're doing. They're also very numerous. There's a lot of these. And it appears that they can, you know, different demons can be assigned to different regions. And, you know, if you see a particular, you know, I'd be willing to bet if Satan sees a particular group of Christians or even an individual Christian really starting to get excited about the things of God, really starting to be effective in accomplishing the mission that God has given us, well, do you think he's going to assign more or less demons to a person or to a group like that? It's going to be a lot more. And, you know, this is why I think especially when we have people who are coming out to our groups who are not Christians but are on the verge of becoming Christians, or also new believers who have just become Christians, we need to be especially diligent in prayer for those people, because that's when they're at their most vulnerable. You know, like a little, you know, blade of grass that's just starting to come out of the ground. That's when it's at its most vulnerable point. And so, you know, until they're healthy and growing and thriving, still we need to be praying for one another. But those seem to be especially key times where they can, you know, 1 week it's like they're about to become a Christian, and the next week they're gone. And something or someone came along, and they've lost interest. They moved on to something else. They're also unified and alert. Unlike Christians, who often have a hard time getting along with each other and even fight against one another, Jesus said, you know, with regard to Satan and the demons, he says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, then what is he doing? And so, you know, I think he's implying there that these guys work together. They do work together, and they're alert. They're always watching for an opportunity. They don't have to sleep like we do. They don't lose interest like we do. They're intent on one purpose. And so they're powerful beings. They're also crafty. He says, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Satan does have, you know, they all center around falsehood and lies. But he does have quite a few schemes that are especially effective. We're going to try and get into at least a few of these next week. But there's certain ones that the Bible tells us about that he's been using since as far back as we can learn in the history of the Bible. And it can be hard to detect these. So, you know, we want to try and get out our scouting report here. And we want to get a feel for what the enemy is doing and what we can expect. And maybe we can be a little bit more on guard for what he's going to bring. And, you know, I'm not telling you, the Bible doesn't tell us this because it wants us to be freaked out and overwhelmed. But some of us, some people are so terrified of Satan and demons that they just can't even think straight. And what we're really trying to do is we're trying to avoid two equal and opposite errors that people often make when it comes to the spiritual battle that we're in. On the one hand, there's the people that believe it doesn't even exist at all. On the other hand, there's the people that are so terrified that they just feel like we might as well give up. Neither of those are true. You know, the reason we get so much intel on these beings is because God wants us to respect our enemy enough to do what he says in verse 13. He says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Take up the full armor of God, that, like it said in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This is his power that we stand in. It's not our own might. It's not our own power. It's not our own righteousness. It's not our own brilliance. It's God's and God's alone. And he offers us his armor. He offers us his protection, his power. And if we appropriate that, we have far more power than any demon or even than Satan himself. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit lives inside every Christian. He alone is more powerful than their leader, far more powerful. And so we do have God's power on our side. We don't have to be terrified here. But we're going to need to learn how to do this. And what the attitude that is really being conveyed here is one of militancy. Militancy. There's a toughness and an edge and a willingness and an eagerness to fight. You know, when we talked about the mission of the church, this rescue mission, where God is saving people, God is bringing people, he's uniting them with Christ. That sounds like an awesome idea. But what some people fail to realize is there is someone standing against this goal. There is someone blocking that goal. There is someone that is doing everything in his power to keep that from happening. And so unless we're prepared to not just accept the mission, but also the opposition to that mission, we're never going to make it. We're never going to carry out the mission like God wants us to. And so unless we embrace this notion of spiritual warfare, we're never going to understand what all the fuss is about. We're never going to understand why people are suffering so much, why people are getting so hardcore about following God, why they seem to have so much zeal and so much motivation. And so I just want to spend the last little bit of our time here talking about the difference between somebody that accepts that we are at war and somebody who's operating under a peacetime mentality. A peacetime versus a wartime mentality. Ralph Winter actually tells the story of this ship called the Queen Mary, which maybe some of us have heard about. You know, this was a luxury ocean liner that was built in the mid-30s, 1934. And, you know, this thing had every amenity that any wealthy person might want. It was this massive, massive boat that held, that slept 3,000 people. Well, World War II rolls around, and the ship just sat in its dock from 1939 to about 1940. And then the U.S. government got a great idea. They said, we need that to transport troops once we entered the war. And so they went in and they ripped out all of this, you know, beautiful velvet curtains and all these brilliantly painted walls. And they painted the whole thing gray. And they ripped out those 3,000, you know, luxury beds. And they put in 15,000 bunks. Just jamming people onto this boat. And, you know, if they weren't at war, it'd be pretty hard to make an argument for that. But under a wartime mentality, when we're faced with a threat like we were facing in World War II, really that was the last time that America was fully mobilized for war, where people actually were kind of scared that, you know, a couple years from now, we're all going to be speaking German. We got to do something about this. You know, under a peacetime mentality, this thought is actually pretty reasonable. What's wrong with enjoying myself and accumulating some goods, enjoying my possessions? Yeah, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that under a peacetime mentality. However, if we're at war, that's not going to cut it. We've got to mobilize everything for the struggle. Waste is unacceptable. You know, a country that's fully mobilized for war, they're rationing out everything. They just understand supply is limited, and a shortage of supply could mean the loss of the war, and the troops could be mowed down. Under a peacetime mentality, it's reasonable to avoid suffering and hardship as much as possible. Yeah, I'm going to try to avoid pain in my life. On the other hand, under wartime mentality, you know that war always involves extreme suffering and hardship. There's something even greater at stake here. And, you know, that, the possibility of that is a lot worse than, you know, suffering some hardship now. Because if we lose this war, a lot worse things are going to happen. Under a peacetime mentality, if I don't feel like showing up or giving out sometimes, that's my business. You know, I do what I want. Wartime, though, failure to show up and do your part, that might be the difference between victory and defeat. Imagine if the troops just felt like, I don't really feel like fighting. Let me take some time off. I'm going on vacation. No. We've got a battle here. And other people, it's not just you that is affected. At wartime, other people are affected as well. Many people could suffer. Under peacetime, I decide what goals to pursue and how to pursue them. I set the agenda. Under wartime, though, we've got to be unified. We've got to come under a unified strategy. We've got to follow the orders of our commander. We've got to work together. Disunity is not an option under wartime. You know, remember that verse we read in 4:26 and 27? He said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil a foothold. You know, when we allow unresolved anger, when we're disunified with one another, that basically creates a gap in our defenses. And it allows the evil one to land on the beach and to begin pouring his troops into our lives and into our community and wreaking havoc everywhere else. With a peacetime mentality, there's no particular danger threatening us. There's nothing to be that worried about. However, with a wartime mentality, there's mortal danger every day. People dying every day. You know, in peacetime, it'd be pretty weird to see somebody die. That would be traumatic. In wartime, that'd be a pretty common occurrence. In peacetime, I might engage in activities till I'm tired of them, and then I take a break. In wartime, there's no timeouts. We're exerting sometimes to the point of utter exhaustion. Yeah, you want to rest your troops at times. But, you know, there's not just like, I don't feel like this today. I mean, imagine, you know, the enemy forces rushing at you and just stepping out and calling a timeout. Okay, this is not basketball. This is not football. You can't take a tee. I mean, you could take a timeout. They probably would like nothing more than for you to take a timeout. But they're not going to stop. They're going to probably come even harder when you're at your weakest point. And finally, in a peacetime mentality, the stakes are just low. That's why there's no urgency to anything. There's no need for discipline. There's no need for exertion. Certainly not exertion to the point of exhaustion. But in a wartime mentality, the stakes could not be any higher. And what the Bible says is that we're at war. And this is a war that is going to last the rest of your life. This is a war that you can't just be like, I don't believe in this. And so I'm just opting out of this. This is not that kind of a war. I mean, you can opt out of the war, but basically what you're going to be at that point is a civilian wandering around the battlefield. You can deceive yourself into saying, I just want to live an easy life. I don't want to fight anymore. I want to go into retirement. But God says no. He says, be strong in the strength in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the armor of God so that you will be ready for the day of battle. And when everything is done, when all the weapons have been launched, that you'll be standing. You know, I like that. I like verse 13, where it says, you know, at the end of the day, when everything's been said and done, that you can stand firm. And I kind of envision, you know, standing there with wearing the armor of God. And, you know, all of these missiles flying and explosions here and there. And, you know, rock kind of tumbling down off nearby buildings and things like that. And then the dust clearing. And the question is, when the dust clears, will you be standing? Will you have stood firm like Christ has called you to do? Or will you be taken down in this battle? The question lies in whether or not you are willing to fight and whether or not you will put on the armor of God and stand firm in the strength of his might. That's your only hope in this battle. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, the armor of God, how to fight. Let's just draw a few conclusions first, though. For one, this spiritual battle is real and it needs to be taken seriously. It's a real thing. We can't bury our head in the sand. We can't call a truce. We can't call a timeout. This is real. This is going on. The question is, are you gonna tap into what's going on? Are you going to have eyes to see the battle that's going around you and the mission that God has given you? And are you going to play your part in this battle? This especially applies to your thought life. The thoughts that run through your mind. We have to be extra vigilant here. It's subtle. It creeps in. We don't even realize we're thinking it. And yet we can go on in discouragement and despair for days, weeks, months, even years on end, believing lies, being torn up by these lies under accusation. It's draining. It's exhausting. It makes you not want to do anything, especially nothing spiritual. And so this especially applies to our thought life. We've got to take these thoughts. We've got to hold them up to the truth. We may need to share these thoughts with somebody else. We may need to say, I know this is crazy, okay, but here's what I've been thinking. And you say it, and a lot of times that will disarm that thought. It may lose its power over you entirely. Just the simple action of just speaking it and holding it and just getting it out in the open where other people can see it, and they can be like, no, that's actually not true. We're going to need a wartime mentality. We're going to need a will to fight. If you're expecting just to live a nice, easy life, I got bad news for you. You could try and do that, but you'd be living in a false reality. You would not be in touch with what's really going on, and you would miss out on the great privilege of fighting in this battle. This is the noblest cause that we can devote our lives to. You will never build closer relationships than the ones that you build with your fellow soldiers, fighting on behalf of Christ. You will benefit more greatly in your Christian life from being willing to weigh in on this battle than from anything else that you can pursue. This is where we find joy and peace and true happiness. This is where we find true significance, and this is where we really do the kind of things that in eternity future, we're going to be so glad we did. Will you take your stand with Christ? Some of us, we're not Christians. You need to become a Christian to get in on this battle. Maybe you're terrified. Maybe you've had some experience with the occult. Maybe you've had some experience with the demonic. You know, there's no need to convince you that this is real. It says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If you come under the protection of Christ, if you take on his armor, then you will be joined to a being that's far more powerful than any other spiritual being in the universe, good or evil. And so some of us, we need to come to Christ. And we need to come under his protection. We need to come into a relationship with him that starts with receiving his forgiveness. Some of us, though, we're Christians. And to be honest, we've never even fought. We've never even tried to partake in this battle. I'm asking you, will you stand with Christ? Will you do what this passage is calling on you to do? And many other passages like it. And take your stand to put on his armor, to take up this noble cause, a cause that Christ came and died for, that he gave everything for. And now he gives you an opportunity to fight alongside with him, to even, as it says in one place, to be co-laborers, fellow workers in God's field. I urge you to take up that charge. So, spiritual warfare. Yeah, Lord, thanks for the insight that you've given us into this battle that's raging around us and that has been raging since before we were even around, Lord, the human race. Thank you that we know that you have won the decisive victory at the cross, and that you will finally put an end to evil one day, and you will put down once and for all Satan and his allies. And yet, in the meantime, Lord, you've given us an important mission, an important job to do, and I pray that we would take that seriously, that we would give it the importance and the weight and the priority that it deserves in our lives, God. And I pray that you would use us to rescue people from his clutches and transfer them from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And I pray, Lord, for anybody tonight that is on the wrong side here. I pray that they would join your side, that they wouldn't wait any longer. Lord, that they would respect the enemy enough to come under the protection of the only one who can truly protect them from him. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.